That you join me in the New Testament epistle of Hebrews. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I shared with you that last week and this week, as well as next week, there are some things we're going to focus on as it pertains to our church and what God would have us to do. This week, we find our instructions in Hebrews chapter 10. And when you get to Hebrews 10, just turn your attention to verse number 23. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. Hebrews 10, verse 23. All who have it, say amen. And the word of God declares, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, "Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." God bless you. You may claim your seat. I want to speak simply from this theme, gather for worship. Last week, we talked about go and make disciples. This week, quite simply put, I want to talk about the theme, gather for worship. I was introduced recently to a condition. It goes by the name of morbus sabbaticus. And the naming of it, the first evidence that I saw on these shores was back in 1907, and over the last 1,000 years, it has gotten, of course, progressively worse. That is the official name, but in layman's terms, it's known as Sunday sickness. It is a condition that affects only Christians, and it has some very interesting side effects. Apparently, as you suffer from this condition, it only comes on Sunday morning. Through study, there's no evidence of its existence on Saturday night. But Sunday morning, it comes on, and for many, it renders them almost motionless, laying in the bed. And for those who are able to get out of the bed, interestingly, it doesn't affect their eyesight. They can read whatever they want to read. In fact, some have found television to be soothing as they try to suffer through this. For some reason, in that by the afternoon, when services are done, they start to feel their strength come back, and they're able to do all kind of things around the house and even in the neighborhood. They've been known to watch hours of football feeling great and full of energy. They've been known to go shopping and catching Sunday sales at the mall. And usually you're clear for another week unless your church has Sunday evening services. And about 5 o'clock, you start feeling bad again. And amen, that goes away usually by 9 o'clock. And Monday morning, you're ready to go to work and you feel great. That condition is alive and well. I was looking at some statistics, and over the last 30 years, there's been a steady decline in church attendance. It used to be some 30 years ago that 40% of people would go to church service once a week. And so now that number has gone down to 17%. What troubles me about that number, if you talk about attendance, is it used to be that you go to church a few times a week. You would go on Sunday, maybe even come for Sunday school. You would go on Wednesday night. Some churches had Sunday evening services. There may be something else during the week. But now, a regular church attender is defined as somebody who may come to church once every other week, and that just one time. And so people nowadays, in particular, don't see the need to come together for worship. They don't understand why it's important. In fact, there were some, you know, you may want to get deep. Some of you may be in here this morning, and you may want to get deep and philosophical. and say, well, can I be a Christian and not go to worship regularly? Isn't that possible? There's one theologian who said, well, a Christian who doesn't go to church is a lot like a student that has no school, or a salesman that has no customers, or an author that has no readers, a football player that has no team, and a bee that has no hive. And so you might be asking, is it possible? And I want to go beyond, is it strange? And I want to suggest to you that maybe you're asking the wrong question. See, I like to suggest to you that there's a better question you should be asking, and that is, if I'm a Christian, why would I not come to service regularly? Let me give you an example going back to the can I be a Christian even though I don't worship regularly. Let me tell you, is it possible? Yeah, it's possible. It's possible. This is also possible. I could walk out of here and go down a couple blocks to I-95, put a blindfold on, walk across I-95, both north and south, and make it to the other side without getting hit. It's possible. But the question is, why would I do such a thing? See, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong. See, the reason I wouldn't do something like that is because I have a wife who loves me and kids who love me and depend on me. I have a church family who loves me, and so doing that might take me away from them. So if you are a Christian and you're a member of a church and you have a family that loves you, you not coming to church takes you away from them. And so why would you do it? Why would you do it? The Bible gives us instructions regarding the fact that it's important for us to come to church. And those familiar words are found in Hebrews chapter 10. There are really three admonitions here in the text I want us to pay attention to as we begin in Hebrews 10 and verse 23. The first admonition I'd like to suggest to you is we must hold on to. You'll see it as you look at verse 23. It says, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. We must grip, we must hold on to the hope that we affirm. Verse 23, believers are challenged to hold on to their Christian hope without being moved by changing circumstances. We are to hold on to the hope that we affirm. Okay, I know why you're not excited about that. You forgot about the background of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to those who are now Jewish Christians. And one of the concerns that is addressed here in the book of Hebrews, really the primary concern, is that there were Jewish Christians, people who came up in Judaism, accepted Christ, who now were facing persecution. And their thought was, you know what, maybe I should go back into Judaism, because in Judaism I didn't face such persecution. And so many of them were still living in places that were mostly with other Jewish people and people who believed in Judaism. So they became somewhat outcast within the culture in which they lived. And so they began to think, you know what, we can go back to the old way of doing things. And if you look at Hebrews and you read all the way from Hebrews chapter 3 to chapter 9, it talks about the old system. The sacrificial system, even Hebrews 10, as you look at it, beginning in the very first verse of this chapter, it tells you that the things that happened before, the Old Testament Jewish system of sacrifice, was just a shadow of what was to come. And so what the author is explaining to them is that there is something better for you. And what is better is your life in Christ. It is better for you. Christianity did what Judaism could not. And so this right here is being addressed to those who live in this culture, who have confessed something different to the culture, who face persecution, and as a result of that are trying to go back toward the culture and what's acceptable. Okay, let me help you. Y'all didn't see it on this side. Let me help you understand why this is important to you. No, you're not Jewish. You didn't come from this culture, but you're in a culture where you confess something that is different than the confession of the culture. And because of what you believe, you may be persecuted and looked at as an outcast, and it might be easier to slide back toward the culture and what the culture deems as acceptable. But that's not what God wants from us. God says here in the text that we must hold firm to the hope that we have. It doesn't say we have to hold on to salvation. That's not ours to hold on to. God got us on that. But we have to hold on to the hope that we profess. We have to hold on to that. Look here at the text. It says, let us hold tightly, without wavering to the hope we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. And so as we talk about the fact that we must hold on, it's not based on us or on our promises, but it's God who promised. Okay, let me help you understand this. God can always be counted on to keep his promise. And in fact, earlier in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 6, why don't you turn there? Just a page or two to your left. In Hebrews 6, this very thing is addressed. It talks about the fact that God's promises, they bring hope. As you look at Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Now when people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without any question, that oath is binding. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold on to the hope that lies before us." God has given us a promise, and our hope needs to be based not on us, but on God's promise. As you go back to Hebrews 10, it says, "Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise." Dearly beloved, we must hold on to God's promises. This world will try to shake us and shake us loose of those promises, but we have to hold on. Have you ever had something that you were willing to hold on to, no matter what you had to go through to hold on to it? I read about a young man by the name of Martin Rowe at 6 years old. Him and his family in rural Georgia on the farm that they owned, he was riding a tractor with his dad, and the tractor turned over. And as a result of the accident, little Martin Rowe lost use of one arm, and the other one was badly damaged. He was in the hospital, and as he was trying to recover, he heard his parents outside talking to the people from the hospital, and they were talking about how they were going to try to pay for it because it was going to cost tens upon thousands of dollars for the care that he received. And so he made up in his mind at 6 years old. He said to himself, and then later to his parents, he said, "Mom and Dad, I'm going to pay the hospital bill. I'm going to pay it." When he was finally released from the hospital, he started going around his neighborhood looking for bottles. And he would take those bottles and turn them in and get the change for turning in the bottles. He did that every single day after school. He later found out that he could turn in aluminum cans and get money for recycling those aluminum cans, so he started doing that. There are some companies that heard about what he was doing, one here in Gainesville, in fact, that decided to start sending him aluminum to help him with his task. And so day after day, he did this. Every day after school, he was collecting bottles, collecting cans, getting all the money he could. And at 11 years old, he walked into the hospital, paid a $32,000 hospital bill based on the money he collected, because he decided that he loved his parents. He didn't want to see them stressed out, and that he was going to do what he had to do in order to pay that bill, and he would not allow anything to distract him from that goal. If a six-year-old can be that focused, I think most of us are over six. I think all but maybe one or two. If a six-year-old can do it, then surely there's something we can hold on to. And what better to hold on to, what better to grip to than the hope that God has given us in Jesus Christ? And so the text says we must grip. But secondarily, I want to suggest that we must galvanize. It says in verse 24, "Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. We must galvanize, not just grip. We must galvanize. We must come together and encourage each other to come together to do good works. Some of you may be familiar with the name Robert Maynard. When he was in school, he was on his way to school one day, and he said that he saw a sidewalk that had recently been redone. There was some cement there that was still wet. And so he came up with the bright idea to write his name in the wet cement. Amen. I know none of y'all have ever done that, but he decided that that's what he was going to do. So as he's writing his name in the cement, there was a shadow that kind of came over him. He looked up and realized that holding the lid of a garbage can was the biggest stonemason he had ever seen in his life. And he asked him, "Why are you messing up my sidewalk?" And so Robert Maynard, of course, panicking, realizing, of course, that he was too big, he couldn't take him, and he was afraid he couldn't outrun him, tried to come up with a reason. And he said, "Well, I just wanted my name on something." And so the mason said to him, "You know what you need to do? You need to go in that school, get an education. Maybe you can become a lawyer, put up a shingle, and put your name on the shingle." And so then he calmed down a little bit. He asked him, he said, "What do you want to be?" And the young man said, "I want to be a writer." And so the stonemason got excited. He said, "Well, writer, be a writer." And he started to shout it to the top of his lungs, "Be a writer and have your name written on books instead of trying to write your name on sidewalks." Robert Maynard would leave there. That experience, though, would never leave him. Later, of course, he would become a writer. Later, he would become so good at being a writer, he'd become the editor of the Oakland Tribune. Later, he would own that newspaper. That newspaper would later win, of course, a Pulitzer Prize. He would later have his name in the history books as he went and established foundations for minorities to get into journalism. And it began there on the sidewalk when somebody encouraged him toward greatness. We need to come together to encourage one another toward good works. That's what it says here in the text. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and of good works. You come together for worship so you can motivate one another. Maybe when you come into church, there's somebody who's a little bit down and you can help them pick up just a little bit. Maybe there's someone that needs direction and God will use you to be his compass to point them in the right direction. Maybe when you come to church, you will just encourage someone toward love and good works. And that's what we are called to do here in the text. You can't do that from the safe, comfortable domain of your bedroom under your covers and your comforter. You have to come here to do it, to see that brother or sister that God would have you to encourage. Understand, in the Christian life, we're going to need encouragement. The Apostle Paul understood this to be so important that as he wrote to the Corinthians, he was trying to encourage them. But what he did, and I think it's amazing, is he used the example of another church fellowship to encourage them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul decides to stir the Corinthians toward giving using the example of the Macedonians. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1, "Now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor, but they are also filled with abundant joy, which was overflowed in rich generosity. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. They even did more than we had hoped, for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to do. So we have urged Titus, who encouraged your giving in the first place, to return to you and encourage you to finish this ministry of giving." Watch this. "Since you excel in so many ways in your faith, your gift as speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love from us, I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving." What I want you to see is the Apostle Paul looked at this church and he said, "There are a lot of things you're doing well, but here's something that you could do better." And just to give you an example, there's a church in Macedonia who's doing well. In fact, they gave more than you, even though they had less, and so you could do better. What he was trying to do was to encourage them toward good works. The Bible calls us to encourage one another toward good works. And you can't do that when you're on your own. There was a Sunday school teacher that went to visit one of his students who hadn't been in Sunday school for a long time. He appeared at the door. The student let him in, and they went to go sit down. The young man who hadn't been to church prepared himself because he knew a rebuke was coming. And so as they sat down, he sat down nervously next to him. And they were sitting in front of a fireplace. The man was sitting there instead of in church, just enjoying the fire at home. The Sunday school teacher didn't say a word. He got the tongs that were used for the fireplace, took a piece of charcoal, and put it off to the side. Still sitting there in silence, they watched as the fire blazed in the fireplace. That piece of charcoal got dimmer and dimmer. The one off by itself got dimmer. It flickered, and then it died out. When it died out, Sunday school teacher looked at the student. The student said, "You don't have to say another word. I'll see you at church next week." Any Christian that's just off by themselves, who's separated from those who are living for God and on fire, if you're off by yourself, eventually whatever fire you have may start to flicker. Whatever fire you have may eventually die out. And so you don't want to be separated from the group. You want to be a part of the group. We must grip, according to the text. We must galvanize. But thirdly, let me suggest to you, and I've been waiting the whole morning to get to this, we must gather. The text says in verse 25, "And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." He says we can't neglect coming together as some people do. He said that's what some people are already doing. People had already stopped coming to church. They had already stopped. They had seen the persecution. They had already gone back toward Judaism and decided, you know what, I don't have to go to church today. They started getting philosophical and saying, can I still be a Christian without going to church? Some of them had already stopped. And he said, let's not do what some are already doing. He said, in fact, we need to encourage one another because the day of Christ's return is getting closer. And as we see that day getting closer, we need to encourage one another and we need to be in church. You know, when you make the decision that you don't really need to go to church, oftentimes, or most times, it's a selfish decision. It's because you don't feel like it. But have you ever considered how your absence may affect somebody else? Maybe there was somebody who was looking forward to seeing you. Maybe they had a question. Maybe they had encouragement. Maybe they just wanted to see you because seeing you makes them feel better. And so have you ever thought about the fact that me coming to church is not just about my relationship with God, but it's also my responsibility to my brothers and sisters in Christ? See, I know we like to look at it again. I know we like to look at it selfishly. But that's not what God taught, and that's not what the Apostle Paul preached. In 1 Corinthians, he says to them in 1 Corinthians 10 and 24, "Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others." Philippians 2, "Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too." If we are going to do that, we have to be here for one another. So when you're thinking, should I come to church today? I don't feel like it. What I want you to think is, yeah, but my pastor want to see me. So I'm on. If you can't think of anybody else here that wants to see you, I want to see you. I'll be looking for you next week. And if you're not here, I'm going to be sadder because of it. It says here in the text, "Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." There's something powerful about the saints getting together, the saints gathering together. Let me give you an example. My wife and I have some interesting conversations sometimes. I'm a Florida boy. She's a California girl. So You know, we talk about Florida and California. Now, I believe there's some unspoken resentment from Californians because we call ourselves the Sunshine State. I'm just saying, I think that, I believe that. And we talk about, you know, we talk about things like, you know, Florida oranges versus California oranges, you know. You know, the Atlantic Ocean versus the Pacific, you know. Which is more majestic, a sunrise over the Atlantic or a sunset over the Pacific? You know? And so we talk about these types of things from time to time. But one thing we don't really talk about or really debate about is forestry and landscape, because California has some of the most beautiful forestry and landscape that you're going to see. Now, there's one in particular that fascinates me, and that's the California redwood. California redwoods can grow to almost 400 feet high. You realize some of these trees are 2,000 years old? It is fascinating. So if you study a California redwood, you would think, now, if you're going to go 400 feet high, if you're going to be around for 2,000 years, surely your roots have to go 40, 50, 60, 70 feet deep. No, they go about 10 feet. And so how in the world do these California redwoods keep standing for century after century with such a shallow root system? Well, what happens is they don't grow down. The roots grow to the side. And when the roots grow to the side, they begin to interlock with the trees next to them. And so when you go see some California redwoods, you're seeing interlocking root system for miles and miles and miles. And because of that, these trees can stand through storm and weather, earthquake and drought, because they are connected to one another. I want you to understand something. As Christians, if we just connect to one another, what we don't have in terms of depth, we'll have if we just go sideways. As we interlock with one another, we can survive through storm and drought, through difficulty and hardship. We can stand for year after year if we just interlock with the one next to us. And so the text tells us, amen, at ease, we're not done, at ease. The text says in verse 25, and let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is coming near. We are better for being here together. But let me also encourage you, dearly beloved, if you just look at this thing individually just for a moment, when you're not there, you miss something. You miss something. You miss something. One of the greatest examples of someone missing something because they weren't in church, or because they weren't with the fellow believers, is in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, Jesus has risen. The disciples are together. And beginning in verse 19 of John chapter 20, it says, that Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. One of the disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, we have seen the Lord. But he replied, I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side. Now, I want you to think about this for just a second. They were all there together. Jesus showed up. He breathed onto them the Holy Spirit. They saw Jesus for themselves. Thomas missed all of that simply because he was not there. Now, Jesus gave him grace, as you look at the text, picking it up in verse 26. It says, 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. Peace be with you, he said. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. God was merciful. But think about what Thomas stood to miss simply because he wasn't there. Dearly beloved, when you are not here, not only are you missed because we miss you, but there's something you're going to miss because you're not here. The Bible tells us we need to gather together for worship. There's a French village by the name of Daubes that a weary traveler went to stop in one day, and as he got there, it was twilight. And he saw people just running. They were all running toward the center of the village, and they were all carrying a lamp in their hands, so he found that to be peculiar. So he followed them to see where they were going, and they were going to a church that was downtown. It was Sunday evening at twilight, and as he got closer, he saw one of the villagers going in, and he asked him. He said, well, what is the meaning of this? Why is everybody grabbing these lamps and running into the church? Oh, the villager explained, back in 1505 when the church was, or 1550 when the church was built, the mayor decided that they wouldn't put any lights in the church. So what they did was they put lampstands on each pew. And so each member of the village is responsible for bringing their lamp to put on that pew to light the church for Sunday evening service. He said, if people don't come, then it's dark and dreary, and it's just not the same. But if everybody shows up, then the place is lit, and it's a majestic sight to see all those lamps bright in that place. And the traveler never forgot that, and I think that's a beautiful picture. If everybody comes bringing their light, then the light that is in that place can light up that church and any other place. But if people aren't there, then it's dreary. Then it's not the same. And so when you're not here, you are missed. But the Bible says that we're supposed to come together. We're to gather together for worship. Don't neglect it. It's too important. I know we think everything else we got to do is so important. What's more important than coming together in the name of the Lord? Worshiping with your brothers and sisters and giving praise to God. We need to gather for worship and light this place. Let us pray.